Our lives are really divided into three parts. And the bottom line is there's that part before we encounter Christ, the before. Then there's that encountering Christ when we get saved. And then there's that life after we encounter Christ. And many of you here today, many of you listening, you say, well, amen. I understand that. But there are so many who don't understand that. That moment of salvation, that time of being born again, is the greatest event in life. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Have you had that time in your life when you became this new creation the Bible speaks about? When you were born again and you have never been the same?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts in the 22nd chapter, Acts chapter 22. At home on my porch, the other day I got out on the porch and I looked up and I saw a bird sitting on a nest, made that nest underneath my porch. And of course, they're nearly impossible to keep out of there. And this one looked kind of like a mourning dove and was not at all intimidated by me, was not about to forsake the eggs on that nest because of me. And I thought of when those eggs hatch and that those baby birds are born, how the average bird takes about a week before their eyes are open. You ever notice that? You ever been able to see that process happen? And then when their eyes open, we go, well, look, their eyes are open. You know, it's similar when a baby is born. And I'll never forget when my firstborn made his entrance into this world. And afterwards, just minutes afterwards, just staring at him, and his eyes open. And he looked into my eyes, and I looked into his eyes, and it was quite a moment. When your eyes open. I'd like to talk about that today. The Apostle Paul is narrating his salvation testimony here in Acts chapter 22, and he's talking about what happened 25 years earlier in Damascus when he was gloriously born again. And at this point, he's been knocked to the ground blind. He's gone back to this room, and he sat there for 3 days. And God sends now a preacher by the name of Ananias to go and lead him to the Lord and open his eyes. And Paul's telling the story, narrating it in verse 12, and he says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We would call this an eye-opening experience for the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to talk about that. When our eyes finally open, when our eyes finally open, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity that we have to be in the house of God today. And we pray that you would bless these several verses to our hearts. And help us now, if we know the Lord, to rejoice in that time in our past when our eyes were finally open. But if there be some listening today who have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have never received that spiritual illumination so necessary, Father, we pray that you do that for them today. And we ask it all now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we're all familiar with the expression before and after. You know, they take before and after pictures. If they've remodeled a house and they flip a home, they show you the before pictures and you go, oh my. And then they show you the after pictures. It's like, oh wow. Or maybe it's somebody who has started lifting weights and they show the before and the after picture. Or somebody who has lost weight and they show the before and the after picture. Well, spiritually speaking, everybody needs a before and an after in their life if they ever hope to go to heaven when this life is over. It is a must. You should have a testimonial Like Paul is telling here of when you were gloriously born again. You can talk about what you were before, but you now have this after, if you will. Now, looking at the Apostle Paul, there was quite a contrast in his before and after. I mean, he was very religious before. He wasn't a down-and-out fella in the gutter someplace. He was actually this moral, upstanding, religious clergyman and a rising star in the Jewish faith. But he was lost. He was on the road to hell. He had never been gloriously converted. So that's him before. Boy, I'll tell you what, he was a rough customer. He was putting Christians to death, no less. But God got a hold of him there in Damascus and gloriously saved him. And boy, he was so radically different afterwards. He went preaching the very faith he sought to destroy before that, and he became a hot potato in the process. He was a lightning rod. All of a sudden, his old cronies, his old friends, wanted him dead because he was testifying of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Acts 9:28 that he, Paul, was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they sent him forth to Tarsus. So they got him out of town. They sent him back to his hometown. I told you he was a hot potato. And they got rid of him. And now 25 years have passed. And you would say, well, you know, that's a lot of time. 2.5 decades. You know, all is forgotten. And, you know, they've kissed and made up. And there's no more animosity back there in Jerusalem. No, that's not true. The devil had not forgotten this. And the devil all along had been trying to silence the Apostle Paul. But now, Paul's back in Jerusalem. And what better place to do it than the epicenter of Judaism? They could certainly kill Paul there. Now, the last time we saw that, they had taken Paul. Before he was torn apart, the Romans took him to the top of the fortress of Antonia. He's up there on the top step. He's got this hostile audience snarling at him at the bottom. But he holds that hand out, and they all go silent. And he begins to witness to them. He calls them men and brethren and fathers, speaking of their Judaism or their Jewishness, the thing that they had in common there. And he says, you know, I was just like you at one time. I was loyal to the law and all that sort of thing. And talks about how he was going about trying to stamp out Christianity and coming into Jerusalem to actually bring some Christians back to Jerusalem or Damascus to bring them back to Jerusalem. But there on the outskirts of Damascus, he's struck to the ground and he's blinded and he needs somebody to lead him into town now. He's humbled. He's not the big, proud Pharisee that he had once been. He's lying in the dust and his whole life is different. And there in the ashes, everything he had learned up to that point now means nothing anymore. Christ has gotten a hold of his attention and he says, now I want you to go back in to Damascus. And I'll send somebody there. You just go there and you'll find out the next step from there. So Paul didn't know what the next step was. He goes there. He waits it out 3 days. I picture him sitting on a stool there, mulling over all these Old Testament verses in his mind about the Messiah, trying to connect the dots finally. And we pick it up there in what I call, first of all, the spiritual illumination. In verse 12, he says, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight." Now, the last thing that Paul had seen, I believe, was the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we look at other verses. But now he'd been blind, and the first thing he sees when he opens his eye is a born-again Christian, a fellow by the name of Ananias. Now, I don't know who this fellow was. He may have been the pastor there in Damascus or just a devout Christian there, but he's definitely a Christian, but Paul doesn't identify him as that. Notice he says in verse 13, a devout man according to the law. He doesn't say a born-again Christian. He says, no, a devout man according to the law. You know why he said that? Well, remember his audience. They were Jewish. They were hostile Jews at that. And so he's saying, this guy was a Jew like you, and this guy was devout, and he followed the law like you do. He's not anti-law. He's not anti-Jewish. He's not anti-temple. He's one of you. His name was Ananias. You ought to recognize that name. And in verse 12, he says, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. Meaning, there in Damascus, all the other fellow Jews knew that this Ananias was a great guy, has a good testimony. Now, in verse 13, Paul says, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. and the same hour I looked upon him. So he came unto Paul. Now, did he want to go and talk to Saul of Tarsus at that time? No. Remember how reluctant he was? He said, I've heard about this guy, and I've heard he's come here to Damascus to take guys like me back to Jerusalem and have us put to death. And so he came to Saul, but he came to Saul reluctantly. And in verse 13, he calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Now, when Paul came to town, he was a holy terror. He was there to do some damage. But now he's been declawed. He's not the same person anymore. He's been humbled. He's sitting there confused. His whole world has been turned upside down. And he's been mulling these verses over and figuring it out that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, I don't believe he's saved yet. You say, you don't? But Ananias called him Brother Saul here. Well, we find that Paul's given this little discourse to folks he had called brethren. And they're hostile. They're not even saved. No, it's a Jewish thing. It's one Jew to another, talking one Jew to another. And I don't think Paul has been saved yet. You say, well, that does away with everybody who says he was saved on the Damascus Road. I know. But when you get to verse 16, you'll understand. No, peeking. I see some of you looking down already. Just trust me here. You'll have to wait until we get there. But since the stoning of Stephen, Paul has been under conviction. In fact, he was kicking against the conviction. And that's what Jesus called the pricks to the heart. It's hard for you to kick against that pricking of the heart there. And so Paul had been under conviction all that time, and he had now arrived at a crossroads where he had a huge decision to make. So we see, first of all, the spiritual illumination, but secondly, we see some sovereign instruction here. In verse 14, and he said, this is Ananias talking to Paul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Now notice he says in verse 14, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee. This is more Jewish lingo here. The God of the Jews here hath chosen thee. Notice those words in verse 14. Hath chosen thee. This brings us to a very interesting dilemma. Does God choose some people to get saved and choose others not to get saved? Let's put it a different way. Does God choose some people to go to heaven and choose some people to go to hell? There are some folks who believe that. Well, let me just say this. According to the Bible, everybody's called to salvation. I'll show you that in a moment. All are called to salvation, but most people refuse salvation, and the Bible is clear that most people actually don't get saved. Now, as a result, they're not chosen. They're not chosen. In Matthew 20 and in verse 16, Jesus says, so the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So everybody's called. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, there is some confusion that God creates some people to go to hell from the beginning, and he creates others to go to heaven. And so as a result, there's some real pride amongst the quote-unquote elect that, whoa, I've been chosen to go to heaven. Some real pride. And the offshoot of that is they don't witness because, well, if God's making that call anyway, why bother witnessing? I mean, it's all been decided here. Well, let me just say there are some folks who are looking at some Bible verses really with the wrong premise. And it really doesn't even fit the character of God to send some people to hell without a choice. I mean, if you look at just the fairness of God, the judge of this universe, certainly he's going to do right. In fact, Abraham mentioned that. In Genesis 18:25, the first Jew said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what's the question to that? Or the answer to that question? Absolutely. The judge of all the universe is going to do right. So, does God choose some to go to heaven and choose some to go to hell? Well, first of all, it doesn't even fit the character of God. Secondly, the Bible says the Lord is long-suffering to usward and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's not willing that any go to hell. Why would he turn around and foreordain that they go to hell or choose for them that they go to hell? God's not schizophrenic. And so if he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, evidently they have an opportunity. Everybody has an opportunity. Plus, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So it's God's will. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So when a person says yes, when God extends the invitation to them, and that person says yes, then and there only are they elected, or they are chosen. You say, well, Pastor, what about verse 14, where Ananias said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee"? What about that? God chose you, Paul. Well, I'm 60 years of age. I've been saved nearly 40 years. You know what? It's a little over my head. To tell you the truth, as I study that subject back and forth, it's a little over my head. You know something else? You too. It's over your head. I don't know if anyone really has it figured out. I know there have been some proud Calvinists over the years who think they've got this thing figured out, but they don't know it, and I don't know it, and you don't know it, and so we leave it up to God. We leave it up to God. Now, let me just say this. God is sovereign in salvation. There's no question that God is involved in salvation. In fact, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So God has to draw the sinner unto him. No question about that. So therefore, we need to pray for the lost, don't we? And we need to witness to the lost, because they do have an opportunity, but we have to ask God to draw them and show them. So what about the chosen part? Again, in verse 14, Ananias said to Paul, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee," right? Well, Jesus also said to his disciples in John 15, "I have chosen you out of the world." Now, would we all agree to that? When we get saved, God chooses us out of the world, to come out of the world. I don't think anyone would argue with that. Now, we also read in 2 Thessalonians 2, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation," don't stop there, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So there's that chosen word again. And you look at that verse and you say, there it is. That proves Calvinism. It says that God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation. Ah, but read the rest of it. "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." What it's saying is, it's just saying everybody gets saved who's willing to get saved the same way. How is that? By belief of the truth. Belief of the truth, meaning you have to embrace it. You have to accept it. You have to believe it. It's your choice. It's my choice. You choose to believe it, or you choose to reject it. But salvation has always been the same way. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You have a decision to make, friends. God doesn't just say, "You're going to hell, you have no choice in the matter whatsoever." No, you have a decision to make. God wants it that way. God didn't make us robots. God didn't put buttons in our back. God didn't just say, "Love me, adore me, worship me, choose for me." No, he leaves that choice up to us, because it wouldn't mean a thing any other way. It would be rigged any other way, wouldn't it? Well, you know, here he is worshiping me, you know, and loving me and so on because I make him do that. No, God doesn't want that. Only willing love is worth the price. Only willing worship is worth the cost. I had a preacher friend years ago who became Calvinistic in his doctrine. And as he was trying to convince me of his position, he said, "Well, which position does God get more glory of?" And his point was, you know, if he does all the saving, he gets all the glory. And I thought, oh, well, that kind of makes sense. But I took a step back and I thought to myself, if the thing was rigged, why would he get any glory at all? If it becomes our personal decision, if we make a choice to receive him, to accept him, to love him, that's when he gets glory. That's when he gets glory. By the way, this free will thing goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God gave Adam and Eve a free will. He didn't make them do anything. He left it up to them. He gave them a choice. Now, God could only hold us accountable if it was that way. I mean, the bottom line, if we just are bound to go to hell because God makes that choice for us, then it's not the sinner's fault. He had no say in it whatsoever. God made the call for him. But God has given us a free will, and he does hold us accountable. He clearly holds us accountable, and that could only be if he gives us that choice. So the elect, if you will, are those who say yes to Christ. And when they do, they're elected. We find in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, again, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. There's that sanctification of the Spirit. There's that obeying the truth kind of a thing there. Now, actually, in verse 14, notice, he said, Ananias said to Paul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, let's read on, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Notice if we're specifically looking at what Ananias is saying here, it's saying, Paul, you've been chosen for a specific purpose. You've been chosen for a specific job. This ought to make us sit up right here. Because if that's true of Paul, it's true of us as well. If God saved you, if God chose you in the proper context, then he chose you to do something for him with your life from the moment on that you got saved. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That means that's salvation, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, we're all familiar with the verses in the Bible that say, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, if any man should boast. That's the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, he saved us unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is, those good works. In other words, do what he called us to do. You know, for 33 years, I've been the pastor of Fargo Baptist Church. But you know, I could have refused to come here. I could have missed out on what God chose me to do. By the way, we wouldn't be sitting here right now. And if Paul had not followed through and followed up on what God had called him and chosen him to do, think of all those churches in Asia Minor that wouldn't be there, and Achaia that wouldn't be there, and Macedonia that wouldn't be there, and that faith that actually trickled over into the UK and over to the US, we wouldn't be here perhaps. So whatever it is God hath chosen us to do, we need to do it. And that's why I say we need to sit up when we think about this truth here, that when God saves us, he chooses us to do something for him. God is sovereign in his choice. And Jesus said in John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. And so the Lord even tells us he chose us and we are to bring forth fruit as a result of that choosing. Now notice back in verse 14, he says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will. And notice and see that just one. Who's that just one? Why is it in caps there? It's a person. You know who the just one is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The word just there means righteous. That righteous one. It's an Old Testament title. I think the greatest Old Testament prophetic chapter in the Bible is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53:11, the Bible says, by his knowledge, God's knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's the word just here. It's the same word that really Ananias uses in Acts 22. That righteous servant is that just one. And so here's Ananias. He's making an Old Testament reference to the Lord Jesus Christ right in the Jewish scripts that they had overlooked. That just one is Jesus. And by the way, when Stephen was stoned to death, he used the same lingo. In Acts 7:52, he said, they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So it's funny how what goes around comes around. You see a lot of similarities now to Paul and Stephen as they were both on the hot seat here. Now in verse 14, he says, you should see the just one, notice this, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Paul, you're going to hear the voice of Jesus. Well, Paul had already heard it out there on the road coming into Damascus, hadn't he? And that's one of the ways Paul heard the voice of the Lord, the just one. He also heard it in Corinth when he was discouraged and afraid, and the Lord showed up and said, don't hold your peace here.
I got a lot of people in Corinth. If you'll just speak up, they'll get saved. And so he heard the Lord's voice there. He also is going to hear that voice again soon here in Jerusalem when things get really bleak for the Apostle Paul. He had also heard that voice when he got the Macedonian call, when he had seen that vision. And these are different ways that Paul would hear the voice of the Just One. Of course, the Holy Spirit would speak to him continually. Now, a lot of those ways we today don't go, you know, looking for hearing the voice of Jesus. In fact, it'd be a scary thing if you actually did hear it audibly. But we do hear the Lord speak to us through his word, right? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And we do have the Holy Spirit impress upon our hearts from time to time what he wants us to do. So he said, Paul, you're going to hear from God now. And now in verse 15, he says, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. In other words, Paul, you've been Paul the persecutor up to now. You're going to be Paul the preacher now. You're going to be Paul the proclaimer now. Paul the promoter of Christianity now. No more persecuting the Christians. He says, I've called you to witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. By the way, folks, this is a calling for every Christian. We are to be witnesses of what's happened to us. Paul has faithfully done that now for 25 years, hasn't he? We followed him through the pages of Acts. He's been a witness of all that he's heard and he's seen. God help us not to forget to witness. It's something that I think will stir our hearts and warm our hearts as God's people. You know, a witness is not an attorney. A witness doesn't push for a case or try to convince something so much as just to tell what's happened to him. And so we're witnesses of what's happened to us. We see the spiritual illumination. We see the sovereign instruction. And finally, we see the saints' initiation. The saints' initiation. In verse 16, Ananias says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We find this to be what I call the saints' initiation. This is kind of when we dive into the Christian life with baptism. Now, I want us to carefully read again verse 16, because it's a sticky point in some doctrine. It says, and now why tarriest thou? This is Ananias talking to Paul. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Can you see where this would be a hang up here? There's something called baptismal regeneration, and most of you understand what that means, but for those who don't, baptismal regeneration is just that. It's the teaching that baptism regenerates you. It cleanses your sin. It washes it away. It makes you a child of God. And if that's true, we have a real serious problem with the rest of the Bible, because the rest of the Bible does not teach that. And there are some folks who mistakenly will take verse 16 to support and prop up the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And that's why it's so important that we understand when Paul got saved. Now, baptism is important in the Bible. It's the first step, it's the first act of obedience after somebody has been born again. It's where we follow the Lord's example. He set that example by walking 60 miles to the man that had authority from God to baptize. He did it by immersion, which is the proper mode in the Bible. And so he set the example, and we follow that example when we get baptized. Baptism also unites us with a genuine New Testament church. It makes you a member. We're added unto that church at that time. It does all of that, but it does not save us. It does not wash sin away. And nobody understood that better than the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who wrote Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you haven't made the connection yet, but remember that verse, and now read verse 16. Ananias says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, do you make the connection here? Because Paul said behind me here, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what is it that saves us? Getting baptized or calling upon the name of the Lord? I think we get it. Calling upon the name of the Lord is what saves us. Water does not wash sin away. Water never has washed sin away. So in verse 16, what's Ananias saying? And wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? Well, if you connect it to the baptized part, you're going to get baptismal regeneration. If you connect it to the calling on the name of the Lord part, you're going to find out salvation is by calling on the name of the Lord by grace. Water, first of all, never has or never will wash sin away. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 says, without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. So blood has always had to be shed, going back to Adam and Eve, no less, to show this covering for sin must be by blood. It has never been water. In fact, we read this in 1 Peter 1. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you know that baptismal regeneration and infant baptism is a tradition? It's a man-made religious tradition. But the Bible says you're not redeemed with corruptible things received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the Bible is clear that only blood can atone for sin. The Bible mentions Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. If you go to heaven, friend, it won't be because you got baptized. In fact, the thief on the cross died and went to heaven without ever getting baptized. Baptism is not a requirement to get you to heaven, and it does not wash away sin. But faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a requirement in order for you to get saved. And from Genesis to Revelation, there's this red line that flows through the Bible. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can atone for our sin. Have you had a time in your life when you've placed all your trust in that blood he shed for you on Calvary's cross? You know, people talk about having faith. Oh, keep the faith, baby. But their faith isn't in the blood. Your faith has to be in that shed blood of Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. And again, the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. On March 5th, 1981, I called upon the name of the Lord and accepted that shed blood as the only thing I was trusting in to take me to heaven. Turning from my sin and repentance, I turned to Christ in faith and asked him to save me and placed my trust in that blood that he had shed for me. Now, in verse 16 again, we find at the very end that he's mentioning washing away sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is when I believe the Apostle Paul got saved. He called upon the name of the Lord. If it was on the Damascus Road, then we have an issue with baptismal regeneration. But Paul got saved here and there by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, let me just say, we're saved by the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is simply the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture of that. When someone is placed beneath the water in immersion, it's a picture of a death and a burial. When they're brought up out of the water, it's a picture of the resurrection, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But salvation always comes before baptism. Salvation always comes first. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we saw the Ethiopian man who wanted to get baptized. And Philip said, wait a minute, have you trusted Christ? And the Ethiopian made that great proclamation, yes, my faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, did Philip baptize him. Same thing two chapters later. When it came to Cornelius, we find that only after Cornelius had an indication that he was saved and he received the Holy Spirit, did Peter say, okay, let's get this thing over with. Let's baptize him. In Acts 10:47, Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Folks, it's called believer's baptism. They've gotten saved. They've received the Holy Ghost. Now we will baptize them. And so really, if you have been born again, friend, the next step is to be scripturally baptized. Now, that was a huge decision for Paul to make. I mean, it's probably a huge decision for us to make in the 21st century. But back in the first century, I mean,
The reason Ananias mentioned it simultaneously, arise and call upon the Lord and get baptized, because it was such a huge step for a Jew like Paul. He was cutting all ties. He was disassociating himself with the old cronies and the old religion, and he was making a public declaration, I am a born-again Christian now. And he was crossing a bridge and burning it behind him, and it was such a huge decision that he knew this was the last thing, the last roadblock. Are you going to become a Christian and identify with them by scriptural baptism? You know, in August of 1981, I got scripturally baptized. It was not a popular decision with my loved ones. Up to that point, they knew I'd gotten saved, but it's kind of like, that's not a visible, you know, manifestation of any change. But boy, I'll tell you, getting baptized to them was huge. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were a lot of Jews in Jerusalem, and they had a big decision to make. All the years of baggage of their Judaism following them, and now what are they going to do? And they ask, what do we do? And in Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, that's getting saved, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. It was a big, big step at that time. And they paid a price. And they lost their jobs. And they lost their livelihoods. And they were outcasts. And so they had that decision to make. And so Paul goes forward with it. He'd been thinking it over. He gets gloriously saved. Well, Paul saw the light. He saw the light. In fact, the Bible describes it this way in Acts 9 when he got saved. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. You know, in verse 14, it's mentioned he would see the just one. And that's with eyes of faith. Have you seen the just one? Have you gotten saved? You're saying, Pastor, I've never been born again. Are you implying I'm in the dark? Well, according to the Bible, yes. Yes. In fact, at the great white throne, we find many will say to Jesus on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Jesus says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All that religion didn't save them. All that religion didn't wash their sin away. All that religion didn't make them a child of God, and all that religion's not going to get them into heaven. The Bible says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, everything's not okay according to the Bible. And there are folks that have a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. And they're following this way that seems right, but the end are the ways of death. Jesus said, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? There are a lot of folks, and they have some light, or at least they think some light within them, some religion, if you will. I was one of them. But the light that was in me was darkness, and I thought it was the truth, and I thought it'd take me to heaven. I thought I was part of the one true thing. If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? How could multitudes be deceived? Well, the Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Did you see that? If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the small g god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light, and here it is, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The devil has blinded so many. People have unknowingly been deceived and have been deluded. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Folks, everything's not okay. Folks have their understanding darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. There's a blindness in the heart. The Bible says there's none that understandeth, no, not one. And there's none that seek after God. Thankfully, he reaches out to us. Jesus said these words in Acts 26. He says he came to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them, the other saints in heaven, he says, which are sanctified, notice, by faith that is in me, not baptism, not good works, not joining a church, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Thankfully, he came to open our eyes, to turn us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Notice the contrast there. And Paul was in that mess at one time. Though a religious man, he was lost until God illuminated his way. You know, back in 1948, there was a country western star by the name of Hank Williams who wrote and recorded a song called I Saw the Light. I Saw the Light. And there were many that sung that song after him. May I say to you, it's one thing to sing that song. It's another, really, to have lived that truth. Have you seen the light? Our lives are really divided into three parts. And the bottom line is there's that part before we encounter Christ, the before. Then there's that encountering Christ when we get saved. And then there's that life after we encounter Christ. And many of you here today, and many of you listening, you say, well, amen. I understand that. But there are so many who don't understand that. That moment of salvation, that time of being born again, is the greatest event in life. I still remember driving back from that church where I got saved that night to my little house on the lake, and just somebody pinched me. I can't believe I'm going to heaven when I die. It was the greatest moment ever. Everything looked different. You know, it was John Newton who wrote the song Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. He wasn't literally physically blind, but he was talking about what I'm talking about here today. Spiritually, he needed illumination, and he was a different man. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Have you had that time in your life when you became this new creation the Bible speaks about, when you were born again and you have never been the same? Paul the Apostle found Christ there in Damascus, and he was never the same. When finally his eyes were opened, God saved him, and his whole world changed. I pray, and my prayer for you is that you've had this time, and if not, that you would realize you need to come to this place where God opens your eyes and shows to you your need.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.